Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, as we continue our way through this book. We sometimes call preaching through a book by its Latin term, lectio continua, going all the way through a book continuously, not hopping around topic by topic, but doing it the Reformation way and the way that God had us intended, by hearing book after book and going through those books, coming to the texts that we like as well as the ones that maybe we find a little disconcerting at times. But this one is a story we're probably familiar with. We've heard it's in three of the Gospels when Jesus calms a storm. So Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Let us hear God's word. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us today. Well, Luke now turns from some parables that Jesus had been teaching to some miracles. And what he's doing now is addressing Jesus' identity. And he's really setting the stage for Peter's great confession in chapter 9. That's the progress of the gospel. And in this story, what we see is Jesus' identity, both as man and God, coming out in a remarkable way. And the focus of all of that in this scene is really the disciples' struggle of faith in Jesus Christ and in their discussion about Jesus' identity, about his authority. And we too can often feel like the disciples when we are in a particular storm. Maybe not a real storm like this, but a storm that's real nonetheless, a metaphorical storm at least, in difficult circumstances. We feel as though our faith is on trial at times. And we feel as though we are perishing. And we feel sometimes as if God's asleep. What's he doing? Doesn't he care? Doesn't he know what's happening to me? And so we can probably identify a little bit with the disciples in this particular scene. And we want to think about what it teaches us, what God intends for us to know as Jesus' identity is being made more fully known and revealed more clearly at this point in the gospel. And the scene teaches us about the testing of our faith, the object of our faith, and the perfecter of our faith. I want us to consider those three things together today as we think about this very familiar scene that happened some 2,000 years ago on the Sea of Galilee. The testing of our faith, the object of our faith, and the perfecter of our faith. First of all, there is the testing of our faith. And that's what the disciples went through on this one particular evening. They found themselves in a situation where their faith was being tested. They weren't expecting that test. That's the way it always goes with us. We don't expect the tests of our faith to come. We know that we're going to be tested, but somehow we always have in our mind, you know, what that might look like. Well, I'll probably be tested, you know, in this way or in that way with this kind of illness or this kind of trial, and it's always something else. It's like going to bat and expecting a fastball. He's going to throw the fastball, and whoa. He threw a screwball, Fernando Valenzuela. We didn't expect that. That's what God does. And that's what he did this day with the disciples. Notice it just happened. One day. That's exactly what Luke says in verse 22. One day. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across the other side of the lake." So they set out. Routine. Normal, just one day. Mark tells us in his gospel that it was in the evening. It was after a long day of preaching and teaching that Jesus did. But just routine. Let's go across to the other side of the lake. We're done here. Let's move on. Fine. That's how the test came about. They set out to do something they considered to be very routine, very ordinary, very normal. And remember, some of these disciples were professional fishermen. You know, for Peter and for James and John, it was nothing to go across that lake, even though it was that lake's about 8 miles wide. I think it's about 13 miles tall, as you're looking at it from a bird's eye view. It's nothing for these guys to go across that lake. They've been on it so many times. They spent really most of their waking hours on that lake. These guys were professional sailors, seasoned fishermen. This was their lake. This was as ordinary for them to cross that lake as it is for you and me to cross San Diego to get on the 8 or to get on the 15. And sure, I'll shoot up to Escondido. I'll be there in a little while. It was normal. The thing they were expecting last, though, was about to come. Luke tells us in verse 23 that a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in danger. And we want to appreciate here the words that Luke uses and what he's telling us really appreciate this windstorm. It's helpful if we know something about the Sea of Galilee, or Kinneret as it's known today. If you look on the back in your Bible, you can see, hopefully you have maps in the back of your Bible. You can do it now or later, but if you know the area, I've never been there myself. I hope to go one day. Maybe you have been there, but you can see on a map how the Sea of Galilee is in the north, and the Dead Sea is in the south, and it's connected by the Jordan River. And the Jordan River actually runs straight through the Sea of Galilee. But what's interesting about the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea is that they are actually the two lowest lakes in elevation of any place in the world. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake, and the Dead Sea, the lowest salt lake of any elevation of any lake in the world. And the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. And what that means is that it, being surrounded by the mountains as it is, it's subject sometimes to some very sudden and violent windstorms, particularly in the winter. You have these mountains all around, and this cold air sometimes would shoot through the gaps in the mountains, and it, when it collides with the warm air coming off of that wide body of water, it's subject to create very dangerous weather patterns. Sometimes waves that are overhead. And this is what the sailors find themselves in. Something sudden. Something very dangerous. They're in one of these weather patterns that could easily take their lives. Well, waves are coming up. They're overhead. They're filling the boat. They were probably nervous at first. Then nervousness turns to fear. Fear turns to panic. And you know it's always bad when the professionals begin to panic. I mean, if you're on a plane and the pilot's panicking, that's bad. And this is the situation that the disciples are in. And they're still presumably miles out from shore. And the little boat, it's being thrown, being tossed. And they're concerned that it's going to be capsized. And it's probably dark by now. And remember, there are no helicopters, there's no radio, there's no Coast Guard. The thing goes over, you're probably going to drown. You're probably not going to be able to swim some 4 miles to shore, not in a dangerous windstorm. They're in real and present danger, and these are seasoned fishermen. So we need to appreciate that. We need to put ourselves in the situation. And they begin to panic. They go to Jesus, whom Luke says was sleeping in the boat. And they wake him and they say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." You know, again, it's a bad situation if it's come to that. But it's precisely their panic that Jesus addresses when he says to them, "Where is your faith?" It's one thing to be concerned or to feel frightened in a crisis. That's understandable. Jesus was, he was frightened in some regards as he went to the cross. He was tortured in his soul, is what the Greek word says, as he thought about going to the cross and facing the wrath of God. But he didn't panic. These men were panicking. These men were losing self-control. And this is what Jesus addresses. It's one thing to be alarmed, concerned, to feel frightened in a crisis, but it's quite another thing for a Christian to panic in a crisis. To panic in a crisis, listen to me, is to act like an atheist. Now hear what I'm saying. Panicking in a crisis doesn't make you an atheist. If you send me an email this week saying that's what I said, then you didn't hear what I said. Panicking in a crisis doesn't make you an atheist, but you're sure acting like one. You're acting as if God doesn't exist. At best, you're acting like an agnostic. Well, I really can't be sure if God's up there. And if he is, he doesn't seem to care about the situation I'm in because he's not doing what I think he should be doing. And this is what sudden crises will often reveal in us. You know, they have a way of revealing how strong or how weak our faith really is. You know, it's natural, it's easy to feel strong in faith when the water's calm, when the sun is shining. You know, you got a little drink in your hand, a little umbrella, it's just kind of rocking back and forth, it's just music's playing, everything's happening in life, right on time, according to schedule. Sure, you feel good because you're in control. And you want to be in control. But as soon as you realize that you're not in control, that ultimately God is, which, by the way, that's the case right now, this very second, he gets to say when our heart stops beating, when we take our last breath. He already knows. He's already determined that day. He knows what storms are coming for you this week or this year. But you see, when that happens, suddenly it reveals what kind of faith we really have, whether it's strong or whether it's weak. That's what crises do. That's what they do to us. And the true test of strength of our faith is when storms hit, not when things are calm. And it shows us that we are constantly dependent upon God for His mercies. You know, that's one of the old prayers. If you read, like, Calvin's prayers, for example, that actually there's four of them in the back of this hymnal here. Don't look at them now, but later. One for waking up, one for going to bed, one before you go off to work or school, and one before you eat. And you find that the old prayers of the Reformation or the Middle Ages or the ancients, they prayed thanking God for His mercies before they went to bed and then thanking Him for His mercies when they woke up. But you see, I think we've become so accustomed to everything being in control and being fine, and we enjoy such good health and such modern medicine that we think we're in control of all things. And we don't realize how dependent we are upon God. And as soon as the rug's pulled out from underneath us a little bit, well, now we realize reality. And it reveals where our faith is. That's when our theology is really on display. That's when how much we really believe the things we hear each week is revealed. It's one thing to sit under the preaching of God's Word. It's another thing to believe what we hear. And really, this is the meaning behind Jesus' question to His disciples. Where is your faith? Where is it? And He asks all of us that same question today. Where is your faith? Faith is something that has to have an object. It's not an open-ended thing. Despite what people say in our culture today. It's not a stuff. It's not an energy that we tap into. Faith has to be in something. And where is your faith? Is it in your resources? Your bank account? Your investments? Is it in your family? Is it in your abilities? Is it in your health? Your exercise regimen? Where is your faith? Is it in princes and rulers and mere men? Or is it in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really believe? I'm asking you, do you really believe what is in Heidelberg Catechism question 1? Do you really believe that? That you belong, your body and your soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that? The trial will show how much we do. But it calls us, you see, this day, as we hear this scene of these disciples with Jesus, and we got to love these guys. We got to thank God for these guys. They're not strong. They're not everything we wish we could be. They act like bumbling idiots a little bit. And they're weak. And we find comfort in that, don't we? Because we could see ourselves doing the same thing. But it calls us, you see, place our faith in its proper object, which is Jesus Christ. And that's the next thing. There's the testing of our faith, but there's the object of our faith. And the object of our faith is Christ. Faith has to have an object. It's not open-ended. It has to have an object. Faith is simply believing that which God has revealed in His Word is true. Believing that it is true and then banking on it. Trusting in His promises. Trusting in Jesus Christ. And that's why His promises come to us through Jesus Christ. He's the object. He's the one to whom we look. We're resting on Him. And this scene reveals some very important facts about Jesus Christ. Facts that sharpen our focus upon Him. That sharpen the camera, its lens, the lens of faith upon its object, Jesus Christ. And we need to know certain things about Christ if our faith is to be in Him and if we're to grow stronger in Him. We need to hear God's Word again, not assume, oh yeah, I know that. But hear what God says to us. And the first thing we don't want to miss is that Jesus, this one in whom we trust, is a real man. I don't mean a real man, but a real human. He's a real human. The fact that he was sleeping in the boat reveals that. He knew what it was like to be exhausted. And as I said, Mark tells us in his parallel account that Jesus was preaching that day. And then he gets into the boat and he crashes and goes to sleep. You know why? Because preaching is exhausting. The only people here who know that are preachers, their wives, and the interns who are beginning to learn. One of them came back from his internship and said, the thing that surprised me most was how exhausted I was on Sunday. Exactly. It looks like nothing. But for those of you who are married, you remember your wedding day? I've heard this so many times from people who are married. They say, oh, I was so exhausted at the end of the day. You know, it's all the excitement and then talking to all those people at each table. And then at night, you're just like, oh. You're just zonked. That's how a preacher feels Sunday night. You're punch drunk. And if you want a straight answer about anything, Sunday night's usually the worst time to ask your pastor. You might not even remember. That's usually why I say, send me an email. Send me an email. But the point here is that Jesus is tired. He's an ordinary man. He knew what it was like to be exhausted from talking with people, from preaching, from teaching, from having the pistons firing, from having to come up with words, from reaching for words and grabbing them, and then listening, and then dialoguing, and listening, and then dialoguing, and then bringing more, and then talking to these people. He's wiped. And he gets into the boat, and he's gone. He's asleep. He knew what it was like to be tired because he's a real human. He knew what it was like to be cold and to be hot, to be sweaty. He's not a superhuman. He's not a superhero with superhero powers. He's a man. And the powers that he was given were given to him in that covenant that he had with the Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to lose sight of that. He is 100% human. Guys, that has so much to do with your faith. Christ had to assume what we are in order to save us. Faith is in a God who took on real body and soul. A man made like his brothers in every respect, as the book of Hebrews tells us, yet without sin. He was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He couldn't propitiate the sins of the people without becoming a real human. And being human, he is able to sympathize with us. You know, deity doesn't sleep. Deity doesn't know what it's like to be hungry. And yet deity that becomes human flesh does. Jesus is able to sympathize with us. Remember that as you're praying to him. But his sleep in the boat reveals something else to us as well. In the Old Testament, the ability to sleep during times of trouble is seen as a gift from God who trusts in his protective power. So Psalm 4, for example, says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And there are many psalms that speak that way, that sleep in peace is a gift to those who trust in God's protective power. And not only that, but it's one of the blessings for obedience listed in Leviticus 26. Now, I want you to catch this. This is amazing. You remember Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, those two long chapters in the Bible that show us very clearly and unequivocally that the Mosaic Covenant was something based upon the obedience and work of Israel. If they're obedient, they get blessings. If they are disobedient, they get curses. And there's a long list of all the blessings that they'll have. A great economy, peace in the land, all sorts of wonderful things. Fertility. And then curses, of course, that will come. Famine, drought, eventually war and exile, if they are disobedient. Well, one of the blessings listed in Leviticus 26 is sleep. Peaceful sleep. "I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid." Now that's significant, you see, because here is Jesus, the true Israel, and he is sleeping in the boat, at peace, resting in the protective power of God. Yes, he is under the law, and in a sense he is born under those curses, and he bore those curses, and yet he is also the one that in himself manifests the blessings for his own obedience. Because Jesus is the faithful Israel, the true Israel, obedient to all the demands of Mount Sinai. This is the one in whom we put our trust. The man, Jesus Christ. The perfect man who is obedient to God's law so that he could even have peace in time of trouble. And sleep. This is the object of our faith. But that's not all that it reveals. He's not only the man and the perfect man, but he's also God. And their question amongst themselves is really the million-dollar question, isn't it, about Jesus? It's the whole punchline of this scene. As soon as he stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and turns all this turmoil into tranquility. They're afraid. And they ask the question that you and I would have asked if we were there. Who is this guy? Who is this guy that he can do that? I mean, yeah, he healed people, but control the Sea of Galilee? Only Yahweh can do that. You see, this was a critical, crucial question because the Old Testament made it so clear that only God has authority over nature. And the disciples knew that. They knew the story of the Exodus. They knew how God had shown Himself to be sovereign over nature, that there's no such thing as Mother Nature, that nature isn't personified with its own personality and its own intelligence and own ability, that God is sovereign over these things. He's the one who can turn the Nile River into blood. He's the one who can make the sun go out for a few days. He's the one who parted the Red Sea and then brought it back together again. He's the one who brought water from the rock. They knew all of these stories. And now here's Jesus doing the same. And they knew the Psalms that spoke of Yahweh's authority over nature. They knew the Psalms. They grew up singing the Psalms. Psalm 65, O God of our salvation, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves. And Psalm 89, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And Psalm 107, that psalm that we heard in the call to worship and we sang a setting of earlier, which tells of God's people crying out to them when they're in distress upon the sea. And the psalm puts it, His wondrous works in the deep, for He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. What a great psalm. They knew these psalms. Now here's Jesus in the boat doing these things. They knew the story of the prophet Jonah. They knew how God had manifested His ability to control the wind and the waves and even the giant fish of the sea. And here's another prophet, a greater prophet than Jonah, in the boat with him, controlling the cosmos, rebuking it. And it goes still. I mean, could you imagine? Imagine standing on the beach, you know, during a storm over in PB and trying it. Be still. Peace. Be still. They'd lock you up. And here's Jesus. You know, the reaction of the disciples is the ordinary reaction. Who is this guy? Well, they began to make the connection between Yahweh and Jesus. Jesus has identical sovereignty over wind and waves attributed to Yahweh in the Old Testament. His authority extends over all creation with the operation of all the cosmos. In other words, the one with them in the boat was none other than Yahweh in human flesh. It's too much to grasp. The one with them in the boat was the one through whom the world was made. The one who took the darkness of the deep and the chaos of the waters in the beginning and made them a paradise. The one who will do so again in the new heavens and new earth, when there will be no more storms, no more fear, no more terror. All things will be restored and beyond restored, glorified. This is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That is Jesus. And loved ones, I'm not saying that that Bible verse will simply make your fears go away, but it would be good for us maybe to read that passage before we pray. Realize who it is we are speaking to and that He has sympathy for you. The same Jesus who stood in the boat that day hears your prayers, and He is the one in whom all things hold together, in whom the whole cosmos consists. And He knows you. He knows your name. He had it on his mind when he was on the cross. You see, the Bible doesn't give us any option whatsoever of simply calling Jesus merely a great man or great teacher or great prophet or great example. He's more than that. He is God in human flesh. Otherwise, the whole record is lying. It's 100% or nothing. It's all or nothing. There's no silly wiggle room in between. It's either all a lie and the eyewitnesses were all lying, or this is the truth. And Jesus is God in human flesh, the object of our faith, and also the perfecter of our faith. That's the last thing that we learn from this passage. Yes, our faith will be tested as the disciples were, and yes, our faith is to be in Jesus. But Jesus is not only the object of our faith, He's the one who is always perfecting our faith. As we heard earlier in the service, in the declaration of pardon from Hebrews chapter 12, we look to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And the one who, for the joy that was set before Him, that joy of knowing that He would get His great reward for His obedience, the people whom the Father gave to Him before the foundation of the world, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, not only the physical pain and the emotional shame, but particularly the devastation of becoming the object of the Father's wrath, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the one to whom we pray. That is the one who was in the boat that day. And that's the one who is perfecting your faith. Jesus. And keep in mind now, who it is that got them into this mess to begin with. Whose idea was it to go across the lake? Was it Peter's? John's? James? Jesus said, Let's go across the lake, guys. I'm going to have a nap. And the point there, loved ones, is that we got to remember that when we follow Christ, He may lead us. No, He probably will lead us. He most likely will lead us into storms from time to time. It's not because He's mad at you or doesn't love you. He's perfecting your faith. We need to remember that. He has never promised us an easy life. Joel Osteen has done that, but Jesus hasn't. Jesus hasn't. He says, take up your cross. Not take up your couch or your remote control or your bank account or your BMW. But take up your cross and follow Me. He's never promised us an easy life, but He has promised us eternal life and a blessed life in the resurrection. He's promised us forgiveness. He's promised us that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised us that we belong to Him and that we are children of the Father. You see, our problem is that we live our lives each day as if we're going to go on living in this life forever. That's how we practically live. And it's not healthy. And we forget just how fragile life actually is and how constantly dependent we are upon the Lord. And it's the sudden, violent storms that often awake us out of our sleep. We're the ones sleeping, not God. You know, the routine visit to the doctor turns out not to be as routine as we thought. It reveals there was something going on in our body that we didn't know. Or the routine visit into the boss's office that causes us to walk out of the office with no job. Or the routine commute of a loved one turns out to be the last time we ever see them. You know, these are the things that happen in life. These are the storms. And Jesus isn't unaware of them. Jesus leads us into them and through them. And right now, there are so many different storms going on. It's not just the ones that are in the bulletin. There's all kinds of violent, raging storms represented in your own lives. And some that will be horrible that will come in the future, no doubt. But listen, Christ, Jesus, is in control. He is in control. He will lead you through them. And He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. We might find ourselves panicking at times and losing control and saying like the disciples, "Master, don't you know I'm perishing? Don't you care that I'm dying?" We might find ourselves crying out like the psalmist in Psalm 35, "O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord." There are times when it feels as if God is asleep. But remember, it is Jesus, our faithful Savior, our loving Shepherd, who leads us into the storms. You see, He gives us grace, not so that we can go around a trial, but so that we can go through it. That's the point. And you've prayed for your sanctification. And if you say you haven't, well, you should. And I've prayed it for you. We did this morning. Lord, sanctify us. And the storms are part of the sanctification. Yes, the primary means of grace for our sanctity is the word that was given and the sacraments that are given. But the Lord uses circumstances as part of that process. He brings us through storms. He brings us through storms. And He says to you, whatever your storm is right now, listen, whatever your storm is right now, whatever it may be, this is what He says to you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, your weakness. Grace is sufficient. And He says this, I gave you a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Panicking is not from the Lord. Being out of control with our fear is not of the Lord. The Lord has given us a spirit of power and love and self-control. And God has promised us, even as He leads us through storms, to conform us to the image of Christ so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, so that we are made like Him. He didn't have an easy life, did He? He was suffering first, glory later. And that's God's promise. Again, you know, we have our own ideas so often in our minds of what sanctification will look like. Just as the disciples had in their minds, well, yeah, we know there's going to be hard times, but we're just going across this lake right now. And the Lord had other ideas. But it was for the perfection of their faith, you see. It was for the perfection of their faith to teach us to fear Him more than the unexpected storms, to live in reverent fear. That's why we sing to the Lord that great line from Newton, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieve." You see, it's by His grace that our hearts are taught to fear the Lord. Someone who masters me, not someone that I master. And it's that holy fear of the Lord that causes me to stop telling God what to do and start listening to what He has said. That's holy fear. And it's what He's perfecting in you. And Peter learned that firsthand that day, didn't he? Peter was always telling the Lord what he should do. Oh, Jesus, I'm talking about this cross thing. Come here. Come here. Let me tell you what you should do. Get behind me, Satan. Remember, Jesus says. Peter's always telling Jesus what he should do. Now, Master, we're perishing. Peter had to learn to listen to what Jesus has to say. That evening in the boat, he panicked. Later, Peter learned to trust the Lord during a crisis
so that he could even sleep. It's wonderful to read those words in Acts chapter 12. You remember when Peter is in prison and he's about to lose his life. Herod's going to bring him out that very night and have him executed. And the same Peter who was panicking in the boat not long before is now chained up between two soldiers, going to be executed that night. And what does Luke say in Acts that Peter is doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping like a baby. He's sleeping so well that an angel comes and wakes him up. Peter learned to rest. And only later could Peter write, the same guy who was in the boat at the beginning of his first epistle. He says, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Oh, that should be our prayer more than anything. Yes, it's fine to ask the Lord to remove the thorn. He may say no. He will say, "My grace is sufficient." But that we would say, "Lord, may my faith be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And Peter goes on in that epistle to say, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." You're being conformed into the image of Christ. "That you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." And then he concludes the letter by saying, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Oh, may we learn that lesson, loved ones. And may we rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the perfect man, and the one who will see us through every storm. For He has endured the greatest storm of all, the storm of God's wrath, so that we will be in the blessed paradise of the new heavens and new earth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that it would nourish our souls today. We thank You for these weekly meals, Lord, that cause us to be sustained for the journey. Please bless us, Father, with Your Word today. Renew our minds. Give us energy and endurance, stamina to continue. Lord, we pray above all that our faith, as it is often tested, Lord, that it would be found to praise and honor and glory to You and to the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. And we thank You for Your promise that even after we have suffered, that You will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Bless us, Lord. Bless us, we pray, continually with Your Word, so that we might press on as pilgrims in this life. For this we ask in Jesus' name.